the join Rachel back there or anything. It's just two kids back. She just looks all alone back there. Anyway, let's go to Matthew 24. Haven't been to Matthew 24 in a while. Just want to retouch base on our outline that we have there. Remember, Matthew 24 is our outline for all that we've been reading and studying about for months and months and months and months and months for the book of Revelation. So let's just pray, and then we're going to look at that real quick and then get into some of our text in chapter 19 today. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord, and just as you impressed upon me again this morning, Lord, just how important it is that we have your word richly dwelling within us, Lord, that it is of utmost importance in this day, Lord, that we are people having our minds renewed by your word, Lord. Lord, the enemy is working overtime, trying to blind the unsuspecting minds, trying to snare those who are not wise to his wiles, Lord. Lord, with not only just lawlessness and iniquity, Lord, but that absolute deception of false things, Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would just really take heed your word, and if we're not, we become students of it. If we are students of it, we'd never fail to be doers either, Lord, because it's by the reason of use that our senses are trained to discern both good and evil. And so, Father, we just pray you do that with your word in our lives by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we, over the last few weeks, had looked at the end of Babylon, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, that great prostitute that John saw in that vision. And as we saw that, obviously it became obvious that what we were dealing with there was not the literal Babylon that was on the banks of the Euphrates River in ancient times that came into demise by the Medo-Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire. But it was a system that had invaded and was masquerading as the Bride of Christ. So what we've been looking at is that apostate church that came into and was in the tribulation period. And obviously what we saw there was being used by the Antichrist to prosper his doings, but also at the same time masquerading itself as that church of God. And so we saw the end of that in 17 and 18. As we come into 19, we're going to be moving into Christ's second coming. So we're at the end of the tribulation period. So I just want to look at Matthew and look from verse 15 on again, and just reread that. So in Matthew 24, starting verse 15, we know that that's where Jesus was talking about from the middle point of the tribulation to the end. And that's primarily what we've been dealing with as we've been looking at the last many chapters of Revelation. We've been dealing with that last half of the tribulation and all the judgments, the wrath of God that's being poured out during that time. So I just want to reread the outline, and then we're going to go to chapter 19. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until till this time, no, nor ever more, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So at that point, we see the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. So where we're at in chapter 19, the beginning, is right prior to his second coming. So his wrath has been poured out on Babylon. She's been judged. And what we begin to see is a few more events unfolding and then Christ coming in his second coming on a white horse. So that's where we're at in the book. But there's some events that have been taking place in heaven while all these things are going on the earth. And we don't get much information on those events because we're seeing the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. But today we're going to get just a little bit of information about some things that have been taking place in heaven where we've been residing with Christ for 7 years. And so that's what we get in the first part of this before we see Christ return. Because when Christ does return and come back, he's coming with his bride, okay? And she is about to be revealed. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 19. And we're just going to look at the first part of chapter 19 today because there's just a lot of information that I want to go over and look at. So in verse 1 of chapter 19, we've come to the end of Mystery Babylon, and that's what it declares to us here. It says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So let's go ahead and go back to the beginning here. So what we have here is the Alleluia chorus. Okay, we see in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you see different times when there's the hallelujahs. And what does hallelujah mean? Let me know what it means. It means praise God. Okay, and really, this is the only place in the New Testament you see it. You see it in the Old Testament quite often, but you don't see it in the New Testament until you get to the book of Revelation. And it's when there's this end of things. Okay, and so it's a completion, and the people are beginning to praise God, and we see him praising God, as it says here, because his judgments are true and righteous, and because he has judged the great harlot. So there's a praise going on because he's avenged his servants, all right, and that's something that we can praise the Lord about, because oftentimes now there's this reality going on where we go, you know, what is really happening in this earth? It looks like evil wins and good doesn't. And it's like, can we praise the Lord for what's going on? Well, it seems like sometimes we can't, but we can always praise the Lord, can't we? But at this point, judgments come, things have come to their end, and there's this praising of God. Really, the praise is probably coming from all creation too, because we know from Romans, what's the reality? All creation is under bondage right now because of sin. And it groans and it's longing for what? The revealing of the sons of men. And so when there is that whole redemptive picture done, then there's this praise that breaks forth in the heavens, and we have this chorus of people praising God. So again, it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So all those things do belong to the Lord our God. Salvation, glory, and honor. So he alone is the one who has made the way of salvation, isn't he? Okay? There is salvation in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today I was watching a film, and I was telling Marlene about it, and quite a few of you watched the film, The Woman Rides the Beast, the other night at Marlene's at Bible study, and I was watching another film today on YouTube this morning early, and it was more stuff on the papacy and some of those things. And it was just really, really, I mean, just kind of disheartening and also sort of sickening. And they were just going through these different quotes that these popes had made about themselves and them declaring salvation coming through them as a person, them declaring themselves to be God, not just the representative of God, but really, truly God on this earth, and having eternal life for their people and the people they shepherd. And I'm just like, how blasphemous for one thing, but how utterly scary that someone would take and claim and take the claim to themselves that they are the only God and Savior, when there is only one God and Savior, and that is Christ Jesus our Lord. So salvation belongs to him and to him alone. And glory belongs to him. There's no other who can give glory. You know, what's one of the things that we can't glory in? We can't glory in doing anything necessary to save ourselves, can we? It's by what? Grace, through faith. There's no boasting in it on our behalf. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. So the glory belongs to him, and all honor belongs to him, and all power belongs to the Lord. There's one who's mighty to save and none other. And boy, we have to hang on to that message today, because that message is so much under attack. More and more and more, the gospel is under attack, and people are taking honor and glory and power to themselves. I mean, it's like these false movements that you see where supposedly the power of God is coming down from heaven, and these people are really taking away the honor and glory that belongs to God by doing what they're doing. You see these false movements where, you know, God's manifesting through gold dust, or God's manifesting through some strange, bizarre behavior that's happening in the church. And they're really robbing God of his honor and his glory. They're making a mockery of who he is. But finally, in the end, there's no more mocking. That false church is not going to be able to get away with mocking God anymore. All glory and power and honor belong to him, and they're this multitude in heaven is praising him for that. Doesn't say who the multitude in heaven is, but by this point it seems to be both tribulation saints and probably Old Testament saints, and probably the church would be involved, because we're going to see the 24 elders praising here in a minute too. But it's everyone who's in heaven at that point praising the Lord. And they're praising him, and it says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. So his judgments are true and righteous because he's brought an end to that which is not true, right? So that whole apostate system that has been masquerading as the bride of Christ, which if we check the scriptures out, we find out is not the bride of Christ. So righteous and true is judgments, and his judgments are according to what? His word. So the word is opened, and the word is open, and we see that that system is weighed and found wanting. How many of you saw that system weighed and found wanting in that film we watched on Wednesday night? It's a system more than just Catholicism. It's, you know, it's Christendom and false Christendom overall, mixed with the other world religions at that point. But it's not true. And yet, how do we know those things are not true? We have the scriptures. And that's why it's so important, you guys, in the days in which we're living, that we be students of the Word of God, because the deception is strong and it's coming in from every angle. Remember, we saw that she's the what? She's the great harlot and she's the mother of harlots. And as we were talking about, there's all these systems that have come out of, that are called themselves part of Christendom, that are really part of that harlot system, and they're harlots themselves. They're committing spiritual fornication in the name of Christ. They're claiming they're Christ's own, but they're not, because they're making a mockery of who he is according to his word. And so it's really important that we know his word so that we know what that system is. Remember, we were called there in chapter 18, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. We're to have nothing to do with her. And the only way that we're going to stay free of her is by having our minds renewed and washed by the water of the word. And if that's not taking place, I can guarantee you, you are in trouble. Okay? If that's not happening, you're going to be tempted to be led astray with something that's going to come down in the near future. The stuff that's in the church right now and the deception that is just rampant everywhere, not just in Catholicism, but in evangelical circles and Protestant circles and everywhere in the church, the deception that's just, it's rampant, and it, you know, and people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. They, you know, Christian people are believing that these things are really spiritual things. They don't know because they don't test it by the word. They've not used the word of God. So by reason of use, they can't discern between good and evil. They don't know how to tear down those strongholds that Satan is lifting up and exalting above God. And they think it's of God. That's why this big system goes right on into the tribulation, gets judged. Wouldn't want to be part of that system. Remember back there in Thyatira? Remember there was the woman Jezebel that was in the church there, and she was teaching some of the saints there in the church to commit sexual immorality and sacrifice things offered to idols. Okay, and obviously there was a literal woman in that church doing that in that day. But remember, we said those churches all depict a time in history of the church history. And what did we see there with her offspring? It said that Jesus said he was going to kill her with a sick bed. He gave her time to repent of her fornications, but she wouldn't repent. And that's a picture of part of the church. That's a picture of Mystery Babylon, the whore. And she won't repent. And he says, I gave her time to repent, but she won't repent. I would say that the church, that church specifically, that's the head of all that, has had much time to repent. The Reformation took place. That was an opportunity to repent, wasn't it? Okay? There's been movements and movements and movements, opportunities to repent. But now her offspring, what does he say there in Thyatira about what he'll do with her offspring? There's an offspring that comes from this sexual fornication or this spiritual fornication that Jezebel commits. What's he going to do with her offspring? Says he's going to what? Kill them with death. That's the apostate church in the tribulation. Okay? They'll be cast into great tribulation. It's a serious, serious thing. And we go, well, that would mean they're not believers. You're right. They're not believers. They're not true believers. But think about all the people who are true believers that are being deceived by those things that are going on right now, being led astray. And I really believe that's one of our biggest mission fields right now in this age, is that we take heed to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, and we are people who are bold about speaking the truth in love one to another. Because it's speaking the truth in love one to another that builds the body up into who it's supposed to be. We're built up in truth into that full stature of Christ Jesus. Okay, and that's what he wants us to be, is that purified bride. But without those things going on, and everybody just kind of, you know, taking a sideline, complacent view of what's taking place, that doesn't further the work of Christ, does it? We don't have time, I don't believe, to be complacent about what's going on in the church right now. We are in the perilous times that Paul talked about, and we really need to be vigilant people about speaking the truth in love one to another. Now, again, it's got to be done by the Holy Spirit. But we need to be ready. There's opportunities all the time. And sometimes we don't take those opportunities because we haven't been prepared and ready, because we really don't see that there is this great spiritual battle that's taking place. So sometimes we're not ready. Sometimes we are ready. But let's be ready all the time. Remember the situation where the disciples tried to cast out a demon? And what did Jesus say to them? They couldn't cast it out, right? And what did he tell them? He says, this kind comes out by fasting and prayer. You're like, what? So there's a certain kind of demon that only comes out if you fast and pray. The point was this. He was making a point to him. Preparation is necessary for the spiritual battle that we're in. Very important that we're prepared with prayer and prepared with self-denial. Okay? That we're not that in that place where we're being complacent, just living for this present world and just going on with, hey, I'm just getting by in life, whatever. You say, no, it's imperative that you're prepared and that you're in that place where you're not indulging yourself. Because there's a major spiritual battle going on. That's what he was telling them. Well, we're in a major spiritual battle right now. We're in a battle for people in the church. And to think about the offspring that's being produced by this fornication. They're not saved. Okay? They're not saved. And yet, guess what? They think they're saved. Josh mentioned a thing the other day. And I it's all right if I just mention the thing you shared about the guy who said, oh, we just need to get him in the church. He was just mentioning, I think he said this, and maybe in Bible study, I don't remember, but he's talking to a man that he knows, apparently a Christian guy, and kind of made mention of some things that Josh had said of being kind of negative. Is that right? How that kind of came about? Josh was speaking the truth in love. Okay, he was called by another Christian negative, and that is that whole mentality. Well, you're negative, you're divisive, and you know, all we need to really worry about is just, and the guy said, just what? Getting people in the church. Doesn't really matter. Just get people in the church. It does really matter. We don't just get people in the church. People should be coming into the church because they've gotten saved. Already gotten saved. Then they should be coming into the assembly so that what can happen? So that they can be built up in the most holy faith. But we've got this really misconception of what should be going on. But we just get people in church and somehow they'll get some Jesus on them. I mean, that's about what the gospel is today. Just get a little Jesus on you, things will be good. Without ever knowing who Jesus really is and never really hearing the gospel and those kind of things. And so you've got this whole generation of people that aren't being saved that think they got Jesus. It's a sad thing, and they're going to be killed with death. That's what he says. Very sad thing. So we really, I believe, have our work cut out for us, and so preparation is super, super important. Anyway, so true and righteous are his judgments because he's judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, that's another very important aspect in this whole thing. Who did the avenging? God does the avenging. While we're diligent about speaking the truth in love one to another, and we're getting called divisive, and we're getting called negative, and we're getting called separatists, remember this. It is not our duty to avenge ourselves. In fact, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? Or is it 12 or 14? Chapter 14, isn't it? Let's go look. Important that we look at these things. Romans chapter 12, I think it is. Yeah, Romans chapter 12. He says, beloved, verse 19 of chapter 12, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Very easy to when we start taking heat from the apostate system. When Babylon the Great, the harlot, rears her head and starts chewing on us and telling us that we're negative and telling us that we're wrong and that we're divisive and that we're separatists, it's very easy to get in that mode of vengeance. We strike back. But what are we supposed to do? supposed to pray, and we're supposed to, well, here it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in his doing so, you'll heap coals of fire in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So don't let yourself fall into that backbiting, gossiping, hateful mentality. Don't get yourself into that evil thought where you have this vengeful attitude towards those that are doing that. And I've been there. Okay? I've been there because I've taken a lot of heat for teaching the Word of God over the years. Okay? You hold fast the Word of God, you're going to take heat for it. I've had people come right up and say to me that I'm divisive, that I'm negative, that I'm blah, 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 blah. And so in my flesh, and if you know me in my flesh, and some people do, I'm ready to fight. Okay? And I come back, and usually I don't just strike right out at them, but I go to my wife and I grumble and I complain and I, you know, even get to where I mock them. Okay? I've done that in the past. And I need to remember, vengeance isn't mine. What I need to do is continue to feed them. I need to continue to realize that they're thirsty, that these are people who don't know the truth. And I just continue to pray and I continue to feed them the Word of God and continue to try and give them that real drink of Jesus. Because they need to be saved. Okay? Or they need to be set free from the delusion they're in if they are Christians. And so we don't take that vengeance. God's going to do that work of vengeance one day, and it'll be done right. Because his judgments are righteous and true. Mine are all messed up. Right? So only his vengeance can be a perfect vengeance. It's not a hateful vengeance. Okay? Ours would be a hateful vengeance. His is just a real, truthful judgment that has to take place in those situations. And he does that, and he avenges on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So all those that have shed their blood, and you know, hey, we haven't even shed our blood for the attacks yet, but there are those that have shed their blood throughout history at her hands. We looked at that on Wednesday night, you know, how many hundreds of thousands, and you know, maybe yet future there will be more. I mean, I don't claim to know what is the near future. I know what the future is here because the Word tells me, but that in-between time, when we move into these perilous times and we have a church that is completely seduced by this whole system and has become apostate, will they turn on those that are holding fast the Word of life? Will there be more martyrdom? I don't know. But I do know this, that if there is, praise the Lord, because it'll all be settled in the end. Remember in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia where Jesus is commending the Church of Philadelphia. It's really the only church that has all commendation. It's that church that's holding fast the Word of life. It's holding fast, not denying his name. And he reminds them that he's going to make them pillars in the temple of God. So he's talking about a very special reward for that true and faithful church to be part of that new Jerusalem. And he tells them that he'll make those of the synagogue of Satan come and bow down at their feet. And so that's an interesting thing too, because there are those that say they're Jews and they're not, right? And we have that kind of mentality in the church today. People who really believe they're God's people, but they're not. And they're doing damage to the real work of Christ. They're really doing damage to the Word of God. And again, that gets hard. And we get kind of that, I want to fight mentality. We don't fight. Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would fight. But it's not right now. And so what we're to be doing right now is continue to present the truth, continue to preach the gospel, and continue to have the same mind as Christ. And what was the mind of Christ told us there by Paul in Philippians? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, right? Took on the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Have that mind in you. That's what he's telling us. Have that mind in you where you lay your life down. Come to that place of even the shedding of your own blood. That's what Christians have been called to throughout the centuries. It's not a new call. It's in the scriptures, isn't it? We may be called to that. I don't know. I'm not claiming to know anything that's going to happen, you know, in the near future. I don't know those things, but it very well could happen. And are we ready? Do we have that mind in us already? Are we a people living by faith so that if those things come, we would just walk right on into that next phase that God has for us? Interesting to think about, isn't it? Even if it doesn't come to bloodshed, are we willing right now just to continue walking by faith and walking right into that battle that Christ has us to battle and fight right now and wage war with speaking the truth in love? We need to do that, guys. That's what we're called to do. Verse 3, it says, "And again he said, they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." So praise the Lord. His judgments are righteous and true. That counterfeit bride of Christ, that anti-bride, she's been judged. Okay? And they're praising the Lord for the judgment, but they're also praising the Lord because guess what? Something gets to happen great and glorious once she's been judged. As long as she's here masquerading as Christ's bride, then that restricts what? His real bride from being able to be presented. Because she's out there presenting herself to the world as the bride of Christ, the one true church. In all her opulence and all her luxury and all of her deception, she's presenting herself as that. And so while she's there on the earth, Christ's real bride isn't being able to be presented, but his real bride is being prepared right now. And that's through what we're doing. And we'll get into that in a minute. All the things that we're doing by the power of the Spirit of God. Now it says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." This will be the last time we see the 24 elders. Now remember, in the very early on, we said the 24 elders, we believe, represented the church. This will be the last time we see him as the 24 elders. Here on out, we'll see him as the bride of the Lamb. And so that's the next picture that we'll get to. It says, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The Lord all-powerful, he reigns. So quite a hallelujah chorus, huh? We'll be part of it. That's going to be cool. We've got every reason to praise the Lord. We've got every reason to praise the Lord right now, don't we? We should come to him with praises and thanksgivings continually. We have no reason not to praise the Lord and not come to him with thanksgiving continually, always, no matter how bad our situation is. Because what we have supersedes anything that could happen to us on this earth, doesn't it? What do we have? We have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life already guaranteed to us. So what could there be that could cause us not to praise him or give thanksgivings to him? Nothing. Nothing except for our own flesh that gets in the way and says, "Woe is me, this isn't fair, these things shouldn't happen to me, I don't deserve this kind of stuff." And that does happen to us, doesn't it? Because we have this weak flesh. But when we get a heavenly picture of the reality for us, what we already have in Christ Jesus and what our future has in store for us, we should be a people who are grinning every day, thanking the Lord and praising him. And I'm the first one to admit, I don't do that. And the reason I don't do that is because I get my mind set on things below rather than on things above. I start getting consumed with the daily stuff, all the junk that goes on down here. And so that quickly will cause you to lose your praise, won't it? It'll quickly cause you to lose your thanksgiving. And that's why we're encouraged to be those people who set our minds on heavenly things, not on things of the earth, not things down here that are being destroyed and decaying, that are fading away, but those things that are in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're called to get our minds up there. In a reality, we should be having a rapture experience every day. Okay? Not that we're being literally caught up, but spiritually we're being caught up to meet the Lord right there at the throne of grace. And so that's where our minds need to be. So how would we do that? How do we get heavenly minded? What would help us get heavenly minded? Worship gets us heavenly minded. Praise gets us heavenly minded. Prayer gets us heavenly minded. Getting in the Word of God gets us heavenly minded. All those things are designed by God to get us focused on heavenly things. It transcends this natural and takes us into the supernatural. And we are now, in Christ Jesus, supernatural beings. We forget that, don't we? We're new creations in Christ Jesus. The God of heaven and earth now dwells in you as a temple. Isn't that wild? He's taken up residence in us. I just wonder how often he's so uncomfortable in my residence. You know, I'm being serious. You know, I mean, I really think sometimes God just is totally uncomfortable where he's residing in me, because I'm not focused on the things he calls me to be focused on. But I have every ability to be focused on those things, don't I? Because he's given me his Spirit. He's given me all the things that I need to be heavenly minded. It's a choice. It's a choice. So let's be those people who choose it. Just choose it. No matter what the circumstances, say, I choose these things. I'm going to choose to be heavenly minded. You know what? When we make the choice, guess what? God meets us by the Spirit and gives us all the things we need to do that. I have a choice. So let's choose. So he hears the mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord God is the all-powerful one? Yeah. Satan, Mystery Babylon, the prophet, false prophet, none of them are all-powerful. It's only God who's all-powerful, and ultimately he wins the victory. He says, people, I know that there's trials and tribulations that you're going to experience down here, but be of good cheer, because I've already overcome the world. The all-powerful one has already overcome all this. In one sense, in eternally, it's already done. It's already taken care of. We're just living through it right now. So it's all taken care of. He wins. We win. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is where we get into some cool stuff. Now, remember I said, what we've been looking at throughout most tribulations, all the stuff going down on the earth that's like, yuck. But while that's been going on, where's the bride been? Where have we been? We've been in heaven, because we were caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air. Right now, in this, where we're at chronologically, 7 years prior to this, or just about 7 years prior to this, we'd been caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. We've been up there in that place that he went away to prepare for us. Remember when Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you? There's many mansions in my Father's house. I'm coming back to take you to be where I am. So he comes back, takes us to be where he is, and we're up there being housed in those little mansions. You know what's going on during that time? Well, we've gone to the judgment seat of Christ. That's one of the things. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We've gone to the judgment seat of Christ. We've also consecrated. The marriage has been consummated. The marriage has been consummated. Okay? And then, as we move on here, what we're getting ready for is to be presented to the world as his bride, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what's so cool. God's going to get honor and glory for his gracious work of taking filthy, rotten sinners, making them into saints, and giving them the ability by the power of the Spirit to do good works on this earth. And he's going to represent us as his bride that way. That's amazing, isn't it? We'll look at that in the scripture here in just a minute. So, he says, let us be glad and rejoice, give glory. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now this has come means there that it's taken place. Okay? So the marriage has taken place. The marriage supper hasn't yet. The marriage takes place in heaven. The marriage supper takes place down on this earth. And that's when all the guests are going to be invited. We're going to look at some of the passages that talk about the guests being invited. So the marriage is taking place. And I think we've done this before, haven't we? Where we've gone through the Jewish, ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. I've read that to you guys before, haven't I? I didn't bring that today. But it's kind of cool because the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony is just this incredible depiction of this whole process that we're going to go through. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be with the Lord for 7 years. Then he's going to, you know, present us. There's just all these cool features in the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony that fit exactly the rapture on through the marriage supper. At the end of that whole thing, there's been this marriage, the consummation of the marriage has taken place, and then the bride gets ready to be brought out of the little mansion and presented to all the guests at the wedding feast. And that's in the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony. That's what's about to happen here. God is about to take us out of our little mansion, bring us back to this earth with him. Jesus is about to do that and present us as his wife to the world. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's what's taking place. So he says, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now notice, his wife has made herself ready. Now I thought he made us ready. But it says she's made herself ready. And that's an interesting thing. And then it goes on to say that she's clothed in fine linen, arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen, and some of your Bibles say, is the righteousness of the saints. And the good translation is the righteous acts of the saints. We say, wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that it has anything to do with our righteousness. But here it says, it's the fine linen that we're arrayed in at the wedding supper that we're going to be displayed in is the righteous acts of the saints. Let's go into Philippians real quick. Because I think it's important that we walk through this and get an understanding of some things that are laid out here in Scripture. And oftentimes we just avoid all this stuff because we say, hey, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness and that's good enough and I'm going to heaven and far out. And that is cool. And that's true. Okay? But there's some other aspects to this that are important, I think. What did I tell you guys? Philippians, right? I think it's Philippians 2:14. No, that's not what it is. That's another scripture I want to look at in a minute. No, let me look at it here real quick. I'll find it. I think it's in 3. It's in 3:9. But we'll go to 2:14 eventually, too. Okay. In 3:9, Paul says that he wants to be found in him, that being Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay? So what's that tell us? Paul doesn't want to be found in his own righteousness that would have come through the law, because that would have fallen short, wouldn't it? And there's no way of salvation through even his best attempts at righteousness through the law. Because all in all, we can never save ourselves by our own righteousness, can we? So he goes on to say that he wants to be found then clothed in the righteousness of Christ is basically what he's saying, because that's the only thing that's going to get him into heaven. The only way that he's going to get into heaven is by being clothed in Christ's righteousness. So the scriptures teach us that, right? And in many other places, we have the same thing portrayed to us, that it's only by Christ's righteousness that we're saved, and it's because we're clothed in his righteousness that we're able to enter into heaven. Apart from his righteousness, we're helpless. So then what's he talking about in Revelation? Because there he's talking about the fine linen that we're arrayed in at the wedding supper is the righteous acts of the saints. Here's what he's talking about, okay? It is absolutely scripturally true that we do not enter heaven by our own righteousness, nor any works of our own. It is not by works, right? Lest any man should boast. But it's by faith, and faith in Christ and his finished work, and it's only by his clothing us in his righteousness that we enter heaven. Done deal. But once we're, but when we're, but right now, okay, while we're down here, We are called, as it says, and let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just so we put this all in context, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very clearly tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Very clearly, same thing that he was saying over in Philippians. But it does go on to say what? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So though we're clothed in his righteousness, and though we go into heaven and enter into heaven only and solely by his righteousness, we have been created for good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So here's the deal. Your wedding garment right now is being prepared. How's it being prepared? By you walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. So as you walk in the Spirit, and you walk in those things that God has called us to walk in, and we, you know, those things could be, that there are some things that are very just clear scripturally that the good works that God has for us to walk in, and some of those things are just things that he leads us into. But it's a walk in the Spirit. It's abiding in Christ continually, okay? Those are the things that we're rewarded for. And so as we do those things, we're preparing a wedding robe for ourselves. Now, how many of you ladies wear your wedding dress? Okay, so you paid enough for it, okay. So you wore it once, right? And then what happened to it? You laid it aside. Well, we have a wedding garment that we're going to be presented in before the world, okay, before all those that come to the wedding feast, before all those guests. We have a wedding garment that we're going to be clothed in. Once that wedding is over, though, then that garment's what? It's laid aside. It's not necessary anymore. But it does reveal the good works that have been done by the church, which gives praise to the glory of what? God's grace. See, the thing, it's not just his saving us that declares his glory. That's part of it. But it's what he does through wretched, foul people that gives him honor, glory, and praise. The fact that he can take wretched people like us and actually work through us by his Spirit to do good works that are true spiritual, supernatural works that reveal who he is, that's an amazing thing. That's to the praise of the glory of his grace. As it says again in Ephesians 3, is it 2:7? 2:7, I think, right before that, isn't it? Anyway, it is to the praise and the glory of his grace. So that's one of the things that's taking place. So I do believe that what is talking about there is there's a fine linen garment that we'll be arrayed in that will have to do with what we've done in this body on this earth as Christians. Okay? And I don't just come up with that with a wild idea either. Because the scripture tells me this, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14 first. Romans 14. And this subject, I think, is not often, I don't think we spend enough time on the subject of rewards and the preparation for the wedding. Okay? I love the fact that I'm getting into heaven by the righteousness of Christ. I do love that, okay? But I don't want to use that as a reason to become complacent and lackadaisical in my faith. And I believe because there's not enough teaching on the judgment seat of Christ and the realities of what that's about is that we become complacent Christians. Hey, I'm in like Flynn, no big deal. And so we don't worry about what we're doing down here. We just keep getting by rather than really going, wait a minute, what has God called me to do? I'm not my own anymore. This isn't my life to live. You know, here's something to think about. I heard a teacher say this the other day, and man, it struck me. It just like hit me in the forehead. He said, you know, when we say, well, this is what I think I'm going to do with my life, or here's the direction that I believe I'm going to go in my life, or here's what I want for my life. He said, you are walking in the nature and character of Satan. I thought, what? I had to think about it for a minute. He says, what was the deception that Satan deceived himself with? I can do whatever I want. I can determine my life and how I want to do things. He says, you're walking in the very nature and character of Satan when we have that mentality. See, we've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, haven't we? And he says, now, you're no longer your own. Therefore, glorify God with these bodies and spirits. And as we glorify God with these bodies and spirits, we're making a wedding garment. Okay? Or a crown. I believe the two things relate to each other. Okay? Anyway, let's go to 14 here. Romans 14, 10. He says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So he's been dealing with the issue of not putting stumbling blocks. But he reminds us that, hey, our attitude and how we do things ought to be based on the fact that, hey, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to have to give account of ourselves. Isn't that what he says? Each shall give an account of himself to God. Now, this is not a judgment of sin. Where was your sin judged? At the cross. This is a judgment based on rewards. What we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Okay? And so there is that reality of, hey, what were we doing in this body? Were we walking in the Spirit, fulfilling the good works that God's prepared beforehand for us to walk in, or were we just doing our own thing as Christians? Let's go over to 2nd. Where do I want to go? I want to go to 2 Corinthians 10 next. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Or I mean 5, 10. It's actually starting in verse 9. Paul again dealing with the Corinthians in another situation, trying to encourage them along. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Okay, so he's talking about himself as one of the apostles. He makes it his aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord, whether he's in the body or out of the body. Okay? He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your conscience. Therefore, knowing the terror of God, I mean, he kind of starts bringing this thing home a little bit, doesn't he? That we have a God who is a God who does judge, doesn't he? And when we think about what we've seen and the wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, and you know all this wrath for what they've done. Think about that. We're a people who've escaped that wrath by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And so we ought to be those people who let judgment begin with us first. Paul, or is it Peter, who says, you know, scarcely a man is saved, right? So therefore, we as the people of God need to let that judgment begin with us first. So there needs to be a right judging of ourselves. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there's going to be this reality. We're going to have to give an account of ourselves, what we've done. That's kind of like pretty heady stuff to think about, isn't it? What have I done on this earth with the things that God's given me? He's given me his own life. It says that it's God who is in you right now, working to do his good will and pleasure. Okay? Right before that, he says, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who's in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So there's a reality that God's working in us, and he wants us to be doing what? giving this earthen vessel over to him to be used for his glory, to do the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And amazingly, he rewards us for that and makes a wedding garment out of that for us. Now, corporately, I think the wedding garment's going to look pretty good. But what's mine going to look like individually? Are we going to hear, well done and good and faithful servant? Paul says that we make it our aim, right? We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And so are we making it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord? Are we choosing to walk in the things that he's called us to walk in? Or are we just living the American dream? Good question, isn't it? I mean, these are all questions we need to ask ourselves about, you know, what am I doing with what God's given me? And again, it's all done by the Spirit of God, isn't it? And by the power of the Spirit of God. Can't be done by any works of your own hands to accomplish these things. I'm not trying to call you into running out there and jumping into a bunch of good works, okay? And I know oftentimes when we start teaching on these things, then we're all sitting here going, oh, I wonder if I'm doing enough good works. I wonder what's going to happen to the judgment seat of Christ. What's it going to look like? What's my wedding garment going to look like? I'm not calling you to run out there and try and figure out what good works do. What I'm calling us all to do is simply be in that place where we recognize that we're new creations in Christ Jesus, that we've put off the old man and we've put on the new man that's been created in Christ Jesus. And God wants us simply to give this earthen vessel over to him to be used for his glory day in and day out. And that we make that choice continually. Say, here I am, God. I'm yours. I'm making it my aim to be well-pleasing to you. And the only way I can be well-pleasing to you is by surrendering myself to you every moment of every day. He wants to purify us, doesn't he? So, what's going to help us, guys? What's going to help us so that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, that we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's this beautiful garment. Put it on. You've done what I've called you to do. What's going to help us do that? Well, there's all kinds of things that God's help already given us to help us do that. One is he's given us his own Spirit. The very omnipotent power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, now is what? Dwelling in you and working in you in a mighty way. So we have the Holy Spirit. That's like, wow, that's good. Cross that off the list. We got everything we need in the Holy Spirit to get that part done. But there needs to be other processes involved. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see there in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ talking about marriage. Paul talking about marriage. And in verse 25 and 26 of Ephesians 5, that's what I want to focus on. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Okay, so what's the picture there? Christ gave himself for the church. Now, he shed his blood to give us his own life and give us forgiveness of our sins. But notice he doesn't talk about the blood there. It talks about him giving himself for us, so we assume that part of it. But what else did he do there? So his husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. So he gave himself so there could be another preparatory work so that he could make her into what? A bride that's without spot and blemish. And what's he used to make her without spot and blemish? The word. The washing of the water of the word. That's what that purifying work is done. Now, we've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. But he's purifying us daily as his bride and preparing us to be that spotless and blemishless bride by the word of God. He purifies with the word of God. And so Again, that's how important it is, guys, that we get ourselves into the Word of God so that we can be those people who are being daily sanctified and purified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified, set apart and cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. The Word does that work. We can have the Holy Spirit in us. I'm firmly convinced this, that I can be saved, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, and not be being sanctified and cleansed. Because I'm not in the Word of God. And so that process of daily separation from the world and separation unto God, that process of that cleansing and renewing of my mind, making me someone who has a sober mind, can be not taking place. Now, the Holy Spirit can be working on me and prompting me and prompting me and prompting me to do that. And the Holy Spirit can even be speaking truths into my mind and heart because He is the Spirit of truth. But God says, I've given you the Word. I've given you the Word to do that work. So see, without the Word working in us, our wedding garment isn't being prepared very well, is it? There's not that cleansing, that daily sanctification, that setting apart that God has for us so that we become those people and become the bride that He wants us to be. Now, if we go back in Ephesians earlier in chapter 4, again, he talks about the body being built up. Let's go back there real quick. He talks about certain gifts being given to the church. Okay, we'll start in verse 11 where he talks about certain gifts being given to the church for a very specific purpose. He says, and he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the reason for that is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the outcome is what? The outcome of being taught the truth is coming into the fullness of that perfect man. Christ is trying to develop us into what? Really, into a likeness that is very much representative of Him. It says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. So we have what going on? We have these gifted people that are supposed to be teaching us the truth, to equip us, to help us grow up, and then we're to be taking that truth that we're receiving and speaking it one to another, so that we might, what? Continue to grow up into the fullness of Christ. So there's that reality of having the Word of God doing that work in us daily, of changing us and molding us and shaping us into Him who is the head, Christ. So God wants that work going on in us, doesn't He? Notice that part of what the Word of God does is deliver us from what? No longer being people who are deceived by Mystery Babylon. Now, it doesn't say that right there, but it says being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, part of what we're being delivered from, guys, is Mystery Babylon. That whole deceitful system. And like I said earlier, if the washing of the water of the Word isn't taking place in your life, you're going to be deceived by her. Guaranteed. Guaranteed deal. Why do we know that? As Paul says, there's going to be perilous times. Men are no longer going to endure sound doctrine, but they're going to be heaping up teachers for themselves that'll tickle their ears. He says that's the stuff that's going to be going on in the last days in the church. So he warned us. We've been warned throughout the scriptures. Those things have taken place, but we've got the scriptures to keep us from being deceived. Now, they do much more than that, don't they? That's a major thing. Obviously, Paul makes that a real issue. He says that's a major thing that this whole teaching of the Word of God is for, so that you're not led astray into that apostate system that's going to be developed in the church, which now is 2,000 years in the making and has grown into this great whore. It says you'll be kept from her Isn't that amazing? That's part of what we're delivered from by the Word of God. So you see how important it is that we have that going on. And what a great thing that as we let the Word of God richly dwell within us, then we're being sanctified by it. We're being cleansed by it. We're able to start discerning good and evil. We're able to start walking and understanding those things that God wants us to walk in and doing those good works He's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And we'll have a wonderful wedding robe. And again, that's not to the praise of our glory. It's to the praise of His glory. That He's taken sinners and given us the ability by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God to actually walk in the good works He's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. To accomplish supernatural acts. And we need to think of them that way. The good works He's prepared beforehand for us to walk in are supernatural acts. Do you think it's a supernatural act to be able to be kind to your husband? Yeah. Do you think it's a supernatural act for your husband to be able to be kind to you? Yeah. We oftentimes don't think about that supernatural work. You know what? I don't believe that a people in the natural can even begin to love each other. You know, one of the most dangerous things we could do is to try and counsel people who are unsaved in their marriages with the Word of God. And you see that happen. People go, well, here's what the Word says to people about marriage. And we start counseling them from 1 Corinthians 7, and we start counseling them from Ephesians 5. And we're expecting unsaved people. They can't even begin to do that. This is supernatural stuff. Being able to love my wife the way Christ loved the church, that is not in any way something that can be done in the natural. That's only a supernatural work of the Lord. But what a cool supernatural work. What a great thing when we allow the Word of God to renew our mind and say, that's what God's called me to. So I'm going to make it my aim, as Paul said, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, when my wife's a grump, I'm going to make it my aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit work through me to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. It's not that hard. We just make it really hard. We just rebel against what the Lord's trying to do in this at times, don't we? But He's laid it all out and He's given us all the tools necessary to make it happen, right? So let's let it happen. So that when we are presented as that bride, we're without spot and blemish. That's what He's making us into. And so I do believe, as it says there, that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I believe that's what He's talking about. That He is talking about us being presented, wearing the garments that have been made from what we've done in this body, whether good or bad. So we ought to be encouraged by that. Paul tells Titus that he's called the people out for good works. Right? Says that we're a people who are to be seeking and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And he says right before that that he's called a people that are to be sober-minded, a people who are that he's preparing for good works. So what kind of people are we? People prepared for good works. Do we have all the tools necessary to walk in them? Sure we do. So let's continue to walk in them. And you know, that's what's cool about this body. It walks in them. It's very evident that this body has the love of Christ working in us. And so let's continue to walk in that. And if there's any areas where there's shortcomings and we recognize them, let's be people who are quick to repent so that never do we have anything that comes up that would divide us so the love of God isn't seen in us. You know, it's interesting how throughout most of the epistles, there's always, you know, we think, there's these big encouragements not to do this, 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 and this. And you know what so oftentimes the big encouragements are? Don't backbite. Don't gossip. Don't speak evil of each other. Because that tears the body of Christ apart more than anything else. There can be major, major sins that don't tear the body of Christ apart like that does. But when we start doing that, that's when the body of Christ gets torn apart and the love of God is no longer seen and we're not being representative of the bride of Christ. So that's an encouragement for us. It is cool that the love of God abides in this body, but be on guard. Be on guard that little things don't come up. You know, so-and-so did this. Did you hear about that? Or, you know, I just don't like the way this person says this or that. You know, if that starts coming up in you, here's what you do with it. Don't call me. Number one, call the Lord. And number two, call the person. Then if it doesn't get resolved, call me. Okay? But that's how we deal with it. Because as soon as it bypasses first the Lord and then bypasses the person that it's going on with, and it goes to another person, it's already become backbiting and it's already become gossip. Oh, but Pastor, I was just telling you about it. I don't mean to gossip about this. I don't have an offense. No, you really do. Okay, it's really already there, or you wouldn't be saying it to me. And by the time you say it to me, then you got me involved in it, and then I want to tell somebody and get involved in it. So don't tell me. No, that's the way we deal with this. Be careful with those things, so that we really continue to be representative of the bride of Christ as we are. Anyway, let's end there. We've gone a long ways into that. We'll get into it further. We'll look at the marriage supper. As I said, the marriage took place in heaven. The marriage supper is going to take place on the earth. We're going to continue on there next week, looking at the marriage supper as we're presented before the world. And I kind of believe this, and you can look up this for yourself this week. I believe the marriage supper lasts for 1,000 years. So anyway, look at that on your own this week. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord, we ask that, wow, you would work in us to really be mindful of the fact that we will give an account for ourselves. We're going to have to sit there before you. Lord, it's not a judgment of sin, but it is of reward or lack thereof. Lord, we know that the scriptures makes it pretty clear there in 1 Corinthians 3 that there will be some that are saved as though through fire. They get in by the skin of their teeth. No, they get in by your precious blood, but without anything to show for it. And Lord, that's not what you've called us to. You haven't called us to a fruitless faith. So, Father, I pray that we would choose to be fruitful, that we'd really recognize that you have bought us with your own precious blood, Lord, to glorify you with these bodies and spirits. That we would not waste time, Lord, that we'd not let those seeming obstacles get in the way of us walking by faith in you and walking in the Spirit. Lord, let us recognize that we have put off this body of flesh. It already died. It died with you on the cross. It was crucified, and we've put on the new man that's been created in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would understand that and we'd walk in that new man. That we choose that in Jesus' name. Amen.